Let's please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. So it was 2 weeks ago. We didn't have a Wednesday night service last week because of some construction going around here. So we'll just review from 2 weeks ago, 19 through 25, and then get into our study in chapter 3 because it flows in, because it says the wives likewise in chapter 3, verse 1. So we have to understand the context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. And for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If you deserve a beating, then why complain about being beat? But if you're a good servant to your master and he beats you, and you have love for your master anyway, then that's commendable. Because, as he's going to go on to say, because Jesus was beaten, the only good person that ever lived and walked on planet Earth was Jesus, and he suffered horribly, completely maligned, completely wrongfully treated. Why? Because he was demonstrating what love can do to cause you and I, 2,000 years later, to want to serve this God of love. See, love is what the world doesn't understand. Satan's world is all about hate and bitterness and climbing the ladder and everything else, the flesh. But God's world is love. And so when we love in the midst of a time when people know they shouldn't be loving still because I've been abusing them, then that causes them to go, wow, something's different, and I want to maybe believe in them. It's how we came to saving faith in Jesus. So it's commendable for us to suffer for doing good. For to this you were called. God has called us as Christians to suffer, if we need to, wrongfully, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. God made a way by his son suffering on the cross, dying, our sins being placed upon him, dying so that we could have life. Is that a pretty good, amazing thing? The love of God? And so what if God will pick and choose us? I'm sorry, I'm going to let you suffer because your suffering is going to work out together for good. And you love God, it's going to work out together for good because people are going to notice. You might not ever even know until you go to heaven. But there's going to be a payback because God is sovereign. We're his bondservants. He can do with us what we want. If we're suffering for doing good, it's okay. Jesus did it for us. We can do it for him. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes? By Jesus' stripes, you were healed, meaning spiritually. We covered last week that, the false church will say that God died on the cross so that we could be healed physically. If that were true, we'd still be able to talk to Paul. And then people say, well, Paul was beheaded. Yeah, so what? Plop his head back on his body, say, be healed. In the name of Jesus, Jesus died for you to be healed. So Paul would still be, everybody would still be here. If they really believed that, everybody would still be here. we were healed spiritually. Are we going to see Paul again? Are we going to see everybody else? Yes, but not in the body that he had. He's going to have a new body when we go to see him. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are all lost in our trespasses and sins, going our own way. Jesus sent, people that Jesus in them came to us and said, hey, you want to come to my shepherd? Yeah, he's a good shepherd. He loves you. He'll care for you. He gives you, good pastures and will pick you up when you're downcast and all this other stuff. And we said, yeah, I want your shepherd. My shepherd is Satan, and he just messes my life up and along and deceives me into going after the things I want to do that never bring peace and joy into my life. So suffering is a part of the Christian walk, and we should accept it. And then that's why chapter 3, verse 1 says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So chapter 2 was, you know, part we are covering was about a servant to a master, a slave. Well, wives, likewise, you're under your husband's authority. So wives, likewise, you might even have to suffer. You might have a bad master, just like it said, if your master is good, fine, serve him. If your master is bad, still suffer for God's sake underneath that master. Same thing with, you might have a husband. You might have both married outside of faith in Jesus. You woman became a believer in Jesus Christ, and your husband doesn't want to go there. And so you too, you're going to suffer. Because you're going to be underneath a man who's going to be at odds with your love for Jesus. And you can either have a worldly way of responding to it, hatred, contempt, cussing, swearing, everything else. Or you can let the Holy Spirit come inside you and say, you know what, I can just suffer. I can just be a witness to my husband. That's what it goes on to say. Even if some who do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Our greatest witness is to love when we're being mistreated. And so without a word, in the family, if the man rejects the preaching, you know, says, okay, so you're one of those Jesus freaks, you know. You're one of those people. I'm going to keep worshiping in the temple, wife. You know what that means. I'm going to go to the temple prostitutes and whatever else. And without a word, say, you know, the wife could just say, can I pray for you? No. Can I talk to you about Jesus? No. But she's not going to be doing what everybody else would do to see that happening. So it's without a word, win her over, because he's going to say, wow, why isn't she going nuts on me? Why isn't she being like the other women with her husbands? Why? Because in a sense, when a woman becomes born again, who's her husband? She really has two husbands. She has Jesus as a husband. And Jesus is saying, I'll take care of you. You're suffering. Be a witness to your husband. He's not believing now, but maybe he will. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians. How do you know, a wife, whether or not you can save your husband? And because by your chaste conduct, he might be convicted and he might come. You don't know. If it gets so bad that he says, get out of here or I'm getting out of here, then you say, unless you depart from Jesus, get out of here or I'm going to get out. Then that's when 1 Corinthians 7 says, then you just let him go. Then you're free. But while you're still there and there hasn't been that split, then do it with chaste conduct with fear. So what's chaste? Is innocent, modest, perfect is what it says in the Greek. That's the meaning of the Greek. And really, what would be the temptation of a woman in the world that's just at odds with her husband? A woman in the world at odds with her husband does the same thing then as happens now. What happens? They're looking to flirt around with other men that aren't so mean. That's what they want to do. And what it's saying is, no, you're chaste. You don't go advertise yourself. You don't act in a flirtatious manner. You're not trying to find another man to be with. You're not going to be flirting around with adultery. And it says with fear, chaste conduct with fear. You know where we get what the Greek word is for fear? It's where, you know, it's phobe, you know, hydrophobia, afraid of water, homophobic. You know, phobia is the Greek word. And I was thinking this the other day, if somebody were to say, man, you know, you're just so homophobic, this phobic, that phobic. I go, absolutely. Should we be called homophobic? Is it true that we would be homophobic? It means I'm afraid of homosexuality. No, we're not afraid of homosexuality. Well, I'm not afraid at all. What I'm grieved for is the people have been deceived into that are someday going to die, stand before God, and they're going to have to answer to him. That's what I fear for them. But what we are, well, why don't you just get along with the rest of society and stop being this way? Well, because I'm godophobic. It's okay to be godophobic. I have a fear of God. And this is why I'm going to start telling people now. I'm Godophobic. You should be too. Because God is going to, you're going to stand before God someday. And because He's going to be the one that rules my life, you can do what you want. Society can do what it wants, but you guys are in trouble. And so the woman needs to be in fear to not join in the temptations that'll come by having a rotten husband that's mistreating her just because she became a Christian. She's going to have to fear God and not have that happen. And unless the unbeliever departs, again, that's in 1 Corinthians 7. Do not let your adornment, and this is going along with what we're saying, don't let your adornment merely be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Not merely, people of the world, that's what they do. Isn't that kind of how our society is getting more and more? Somebody was telling me, Kevin, I just can't believe how the young ladies are dressing these days. I mean, it's just, maybe you've noticed too, but it's just like everybody is dressing like a floozy. And there's no chastity anymore. Everybody is advertising their bodies. Everything is advertised for the outside. And this is something I discipline myself. People go, man, you know, she or he or whatever, he's really handsome, she's really beautiful, whatever. What should be the Christian response to that? Well, maybe on the outside. How are they on the inside? See, and that's the issue. The issue, and everything in Christianity, we shouldn't be just stuck with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's where the world is. And so the women and the men are dressing to just be able to hook up and have lust of the flesh reactions and not have any commitment to each other and just go and destroy each other's lives. But what's on the inside? And what God is saying, a God-fearing woman, and this would appear to apply to a man as well, that they should be worried about the inside. Am I going to be a man of good character to have compassion for a wife, to treat her as a weaker vessel, as it's going to get into here in a little bit? Am I going to do that instead of treating her just like the world? And when I used to work in the shipyard, I mean, I'd be amazed at the conversations, guys and girls, within the workplace about how they're treating their spouses, bad-mouthing their spouses, cheating on their spouses, especially on the submarine, cheating on their spouse. There's hardly anybody that didn't cheat on their spouse on my submarine. Oh, going to the Philippines, that's what it's all about. Going to the Philippines or this or that. And just absolute, just living for the world. And what God is saying is no, having a godly fear that you women won't get tempted. I'm going to go and have an affair because I'm fearing God and not advertising yourself on the outward. And because it says not merely doesn't mean that a woman can't look, as all women do. All women throughout history have wanted to look nice because it's. Why women are different than men, or used to be, anyway. I mean, some of the guys are wearing eye makeup and eyeshadow nowadays, too, so. You know, just to show how messed up we are. But, I mean, as everything is getting confused. But see, that's the way women have been, that when God took woman out of man, there was a part, that part that got taken out is the woman wants to adorn. And I say that because some churches will take this verse and say, okay, wife, you can't comb your hair. You can't cut your hair. You can't have makeup. You can't have, you have to basically wear a sackcloth dress. You have to, you have to, because otherwise you're violating this verse. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying not merely. You know, so a woman should strive to go ahead and, you know, look appealing, but not make it all about that. And in looking appealing, they should not do it in a way that's worldly. They should do it with chaste. They should be modest. And Christian women should look modest. They shouldn't be causing men to take double takes on them when they're not their wife. You know, they should save that for their husbands, and there should be modesty in the way that they dress. Not catering to the base nature of the lust of the flesh. In fact, one of those churches, it's an apostolic church, had some of their guys going door to door in my neighborhood, and I was talking to them, and they're Jesus only. They're a cult group anyway, because they believe that Jesus, there's only Jesus, there's no Father, there's no Holy Spirit, there's only Jesus, Jesus only, apostolic church. And they believe that women aren't supposed to cut their hairs and, you know, have jewelry and stuff. And I'm talking to them at the door, And I had my hand up on the door, and they go, and you shouldn't even have that gold ring on there. I go, man, you guys twist the scripture. And I said, it says women aren't supposed to wear gold. You know, I can wear gold earrings and nose clips if I want to. I mean, no, I didn't say that. I said, you guys just totally twist the scripture. And he actually looked embarrassed because he didn't know that somebody would call him on it. You know, and just crazy. So, praise God when, you know, praise God that women are, they're beautiful. They can be beautiful. They can be attractive. But do it on the inside is the emphasis, and not do it on the outside to draw attention to the lust of the flesh of the men is really the summary there. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, verse 4, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A hidden person of the heart. An incorruptible beauty of a gentle. You can't see a gentle and quiet spirit. Could it look as good at 80 as it did at 20? Yes, it's incorruptible. So, 1 Peter 3:5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And I've taught this scripture for, you know, 30, 40 some years in various different ways. And I've never seen a application where I see people, women, starting to call their husbands Lord. So, I mean, it's okay. It would freak people out. They would think that we were doing a cult group kind of thing. So, But in the culture back then, I mean, that's what the Bible says, is that she did that. And think about Sarah, because Abraham, did Abraham ever do something that a woman would have really had trouble with? Like, there's a famine in the land, and he's going down to Egypt, and he says, now look, you are so beautiful that they're not going to care that you're looking chaste as a Jewish woman. They're going to want you anyway. And so, tell them you're my sister, because otherwise they're going to kill me. And what?
I said, what a wimp.
Yeah, exactly. I know. So Abraham was totally a wimpy guy. And because he's afraid of getting killed for her, but what's that going to cause for her? And it almost caused her to get taken in by another man. And so... But still, she had that submissive spirit. Okay, we're going here, we're going there. Are you with me? I'm with you. I'm your wife. And here we are. We haven't had children, and for 100 years for you, 90 years for me, and I'm still staying with you, and all that. You know, everything that's happening. And she was an example. And as Sarah was obeying Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And there's, you know, many people are confused about exactly what was meant by that, not afraid with any terror. And I like Barnes' take on this. He says, they were to imitate her, Sarah, all that she went through, sticking with her man, thick and thin. They were to imitate her in this. And were thus to show that they were worthy to be regarded as her daughters. They were to do well, to be faithful to their husbands, to be firm in their principles, to adhere steadfastly to what was good, true and good, whatever trials they might pass through, however much they might be threatened with persecution, or however any might attempt to deter them from the performance of their duty. Thus, by a life of Christian fidelity, unawed by fear from any quarter, they would show that they were imbued with the same principle of unbending virtue which characterized the wife of the Father of the faithful, and that they were not unworthy to be regarded as her daughter. So I'm going to just do what God tells me to do. As a submissive husband, a submissive wife to my husband, and if the world hates me for doing that, I don't care. If I get into trouble, I don't care. If we're going to be hauled away because we're Christians, we're going to be hauled away and fed to the lions, I'm going to stick with it, and I'm not going to be in fear because I know my life is hidden in Christ. You know, and that's really what it's saying for the women. And then the husbands, verse 7, And the husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Giving honor. The world system gives very little respect for women, would we agree? You look around the world, what kind of respect do women get in a godless culture? And so, really, what cultures respect women? Have historically respected women? Hebrew, Jewish culture, and Christian culture. Besides that, who? Nobody. Nobody in the cultic world, the idol-worshipping world, the, you know, sacrificing women, just abusing them. And look at our culture. You look at what the guys in our godless culture, what do they think about women? They're sex objects and that's it. Use them, get rid of them. That's what the culture is. And so husbands, of Christian husbands, are not to be that way in any way. We're not supposed to dishonor the woman with even keeping that same lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes lifestyle as a professing Christian. That can be grievous to our wives, to not honor them as the weaker vessel, because we're flirting around and playing the same game as the rest of the world is. Not supposed to be part of our life. And weaker vessel, because they are the weaker vessel. God took them out, gave them the weaker vessel. We take care of them. We watch out for them. We care about their well-being and their safety. Heirs together, remembering that there's no spiritual superiority. Did Jesus die for women any different than he died for men? We are, you know, our bodies might be different as far as strengths and hormones and emotions and everything else. But as far as God's concerned, when I was born again, it was the exact same thing as when my wife is born again, or, you know, you and your husband and your wife. When you're born again, you are standing straight before Jesus as a child of God. And so we're together in that spirit, you know, heirs together, remembering that we're really heirs together in the eyes of Jesus. As soon as we go to be with him, you know, there's no weaker vessel stuff going on. There's no even subjection. You know, woman was put in subjection to man because of the fall, because of the sinfulness in the Garden of Eden. It's not going to be that way in heaven. It's going to be, everybody's going to be equal. There's not going to be any hierarchy in heaven between men and women, according to the scriptures. And then it says, if we don't treat our wives such, then the prayers are hindered. And Dustin and I were talking when we had Brian Hedrick came and taught the church on prayer, the importance of prayer. How many people feel like their prayer lives have increased since that teaching? That when we had the men's retreat and stuff? And not too many hands go up. And you know why? How many times have you been to a seminar or something, and what do you feel charged up right when it happens? Like, whoa, I got to change what I do. And then how much when you look at it a week or two later and you just realize that you can forget. We're just so cut, you know, stuck in a rut so often in our walk when God wants it to get better. But one of the things Dustin and I were talking about after it is what's really so hard is we can pray about all kinds of things. We can pray with people. We can pray in the church. We can just pray. But it's so hard for husbands and wives to pray together. And why is that the case? I mean, just look at it practically. Because it says your prayers are hindered. But why? Because if there's any mistreatment, emotional damage, anything else, it's just too hard to get together. Because it's just like, man, this isn't taken care of. There's lack of forgiveness. There's lack of respect. There's hypocrisy. There's things that have happened that can hinder that. And does God want that to be within the family? Not at all. But what does it take for it to happen? There has to be total brokenness. There has to be forgiveness. There has to be repentance. There has to be, everything has to be clean. How often does that happen? Very rarely. Because it's just the way things are. We just aren't obedient to God to let it happen. And we can have prayers hindered as a result of that. So, but that's what God wants us to do. This is all, you know, God's word is coming to us through the Apostle Peter so it can mix in our life with the Holy Spirit to convict us to do things differently so that we can grow in our walk with Jesus. That's what it's for. So finally, verse 8, finally, all of you, believers in the church, who he's writing to, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So he's talking to believers, finally, all of you. He's written this letter, said at the very beginning, the scattered among, you know, scattered believers. And so he's really implying that a believer could be evil towards a believer. Now, is that possible? Yeah. Because it's just the way we are. We're not, you know, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven kind of thing. That I've seen a lot of evil to, you know, evil. And once again, the world's way is, you're evil to me, I'm going to be evil plus to you. You're going to do something bad to me, I'm going to do something to you. And you know what? As soon as a church has that attitude within it, it self-destructs. It's gone. And what keeps that from happening is all of a sudden somebody did me wrong for whatever reason I think it is. I'm hurt by what happened. And then I can either say, well, thank you, Jesus, because I can suffer. I can suffer and be maligned, and I can love my brother and my sister. I can make it as if they didn't even do that to me. Because why? Because that's the way Jesus treats us. Just as if my sins didn't put him up on the cross, that he died. You know, I can say, you know what? It's okay. I'm going to love them anyway. They don't think the way I think. They don't act the way I think. They should act, or like I act, because I act the right way. I mean, when we just let all that go, we can just be a loving body. And I'll tell you, honestly, I've been a pastor since 93. And I would say this time I'm experiencing a greater love of people within the church for each other than I've ever had. And it's just really, it's really a blessing. And we can exhort one another on to greater love and good deeds. Because that's what the Bible says. Exhort one another to love and good deeds. Because love conquers a multitude of sins. So we can sin against each other. And what we should do to keep it clean is, you know what, brother or sister, that bothered me. Oh man, I'm sorry. Let's forgive and let's pray together and stuff like that. If we do, that's God's way. And then it's just love grows. But if we get bitter and backbite and gossip and stuff like that, then, well, what Paul says in the Galatian letter, be careful that you bite and devour one, lest you bite and devour one another. You know, forgive one another, lest you bite and devour one another. And I've seen that situation of biting and devouring, and it's not much fun. So we're called to love, and it says that we're called to love, and we get blessed if we do. Is that true? It doesn't loving, trying to have a greater attitude of love, doesn't it just bring such a blessing to your life? And it's worth striving for. Verse 10, for he who would love life and good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, from speaking, you know, deceitful, lying things to people, spreading gossip, stuff like that. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's a quote from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. So, well, let's just try and love life and good days, refrain from evil. Refrain our tongues from speaking evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Could you be harmed for being a good person? Are people getting really upset with Christians these days for no good reason? I mean, what have we done? Yeah, just all kinds of things. In fact, I'll call it Jane Doe. I heard somebody was talking to their brother in email, communicating some truths about things that are going on. Brother disdains the fact that his sister is a Christian now. And he wrote, I am so thoroughly, deeply, unequivocally disgusted with what conservatives and Christians have done to this country that everything that I hear that relates to those subjects only serves to make me very angry. So for the sake of my mental, emotional, and physical health, I ask that you please do not say anything more about the subject to me ever again. What have Christians done to this country? I mean, think about that. I mean, if you were to just really think, what have Christians done to this country? If you looked at it in today's news, it would be those Christians are keeping women from being able to kill their babies in the womb. And that disgusts me. I don't want to ever talk to you again. If you weren't my sister, I'd kill you. Yeah, that's not what he said, but that's the attitude that's going on out there. And see, the same attitude happened in the days of the early church when the demoniac Caesars that were declaring themselves to be God didn't want any competition with Christians saying Jesus is God, and they started rounding them up and killing them for hundreds of years. And so as the world turns more and more and more towards Satan, the more and more and more we're going to see the same attitude come. It's not going to make any sense to us. We're going to start to reason, exactly what did I do? I love you. I'm honest with my dealings with you. I don't rip people off. I don't want to steal. I don't want to rob anybody. I don't care about that. I hate you. That's what it'll be. And so in this chapter that we're dealing with, taking persecution for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of being a witness, that we just do so because they're going to, and he says, at first he says, and who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The world should like people being Christians because they don't rip you off. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. How can you not be afraid of their threats? Answer this question. If somebody says, I hate you, I don't want to talk to you. If I see you again, I'm going to kill you. How could you not be afraid of that? What's the answer? What's the biblical answer? Huh? I'm saved. You can't do anything to me. All you can do is destroy this tent, that I live in. You can only kill the body. Jesus says, don't fear those who can only have power over your body, but rather fear him who has power over your soul and body. How can I not be troubled? I mean, it is emotionally troubling to have people hate you for no good reason. I mean, it's emotionally troubling. So when Peter tells us, don't be troubled, how do I keep from being troubled? Is? Yeah, and John 14:1, let's try that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. And where I am, there you'll be also. So how do I not get trouble when people hate me? I'm going home. Jesus is making me a mansion. And yeah, it might hurt for a little while here. It might be a little bit inconvenient. But I know I'm going to go home and be with Jesus. And he's made a mansion for me. There is great joy in suffering for the truth if we have true faith in our Savior and an attitude of love. But sanctify, set apart, which means set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Just sanctify. Jesus is my Savior. I walk out the door. Jesus is my Savior. I'm going home. He saved me. Doesn't matter what people say. He told me that the world hates him. It's going to hate us too. And so that's my attitude going out. But if somebody says, what makes you tick? Why aren't you getting mad at me? Why aren't you cussing and swearing at me? I got you fired from your job. I got you this. I got you that. Why are you that way? Because Jesus has given me hope and he can save you too. He can give you hope too. And they go, why do you care about me? I ruined your life. Because I love you. Because you're going to die and go to hell if you don't get saved. And Jesus loves you. And he can keep you from going there. And how can we have the answer for the hope that's within us is by 2 Timothy 2:15, which we recently covered. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. It takes knowing how to tell people what it takes to be saved. To know what he says, which is why we gather here and go through the Bible word, verse by verse, so that we can all learn and be discipled into the truth of this is the attitude God wants us to have. Having a good conscience, verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That when they go home, they'll go, you know what? I really shouldn't have treated that person that way. Why did I do that? They'll be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, you deserve it. If you suffer for doing good, then you're going to cause people to be convicted. You're going to cause them to wonder what it might be years later. It might be, it's going to eat away at them. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You messed with my kid. Doesn't that bother you? And they're going to be bothered, and they might get right with Jesus. And we'll close with this. Want some examples of people that, did the early church really believe this? Yeah, they believed it for a long time. There was I'll read this is Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is must reading, actually, especially as the days are approaching. And this is the 8th persecution under Emperor Valerian, AD 253-260. So applies to our study today. Rufina and Secunda, the beautiful and educated, not merely beautiful, as we're going to find out, the beautiful and educated daughters of a prominent man in Rome, wealthy. These are wealthy women in a wealthy family, were engaged to two young men of some wealth, are Metarius and Verinus. All four were professed Christians. When the persecutions began, however, and the young men realized they were in danger of losing their money, they renounced their faith. Were they true Christians? No, professed to be Christians, though. And tried to persuade the young ladies to do the same. When they would not, the gentlemen informed against them, and they were arrested for being Christians and taken before the governor of Rome, Junius Donatus, and condemned and beheaded. The overseer of the Church of Rome, Stephen, was also beheaded. So, now, think about this. Wow, guys, I thought we were the weaker vessel. You turn to sin, and they take these prominent family young ladies and beheaded them. Why? Because they loved Jesus. Because they wouldn't say that Caesar was God. Because he knew that only Jesus was God. Do you think that caused conviction in the other people that saw that happening and saw these women with everything going for them? These men gave it up because they didn't want to lose some money. These women have the same amount of money. They were a lot there, but they were willing to lose it too. What did they believe? They must have believed something that was true. About the same time in Toulouse, which was part of Roman Gaul, Saturninus, a godly overseer of the church, refused to sacrifice to idols in their temple when ordered to do so, and was taken to the top of the temple steps and tied by his feet to the tail of a wild bull. The beast was then driven down the steps, dragging Saturninus behind him. By the time he reached the bottom, the pious man's head was split open and he was dead. So there was a guy that did. I had to get a guy in there that actually does. You know, was a believer. Here's one more. Sabinus, bishop of Assisia, meaning he was a leader of pastors in the province of Tuscany, refused to sacrifice to Jupiter, the supreme god of Rome. So you had to believe that Caesar was God, but you also had to worship the Roman deities, Jupiter. Refused to sacrifice to Jupiter, the supreme god of Rome, and shoved the idol away from him, whereupon the governor had his offending hand cut off. While in prison, however, Sabinus converted the governor and his family to Christianity. Upon their confession of their newfound faith in the true God, they were all executed. Soon after, Sabinus was scourged until he died. This was in December 304. So, Satan, when Satan gets hold of the government, then he forces the government into all forms of idolatry and evil and wickedness, and then he sits there and he goes, and I'm going to torture God's people. I'm going to go find them and torture them with the power that the government elite have. And you know, imagine pushing it away. Okay, we're going to chop your hand. Okay. You know, I don't care because why? Because I know I have a home in heaven. I know I have a new body with an arm and a hand. And I can't deny the Jesus who died on the cross for my sins. And then, why did he convert the governor while his hand is off in a dungeon? Because they realized, what did you, you know, you did this. You gave your life to Jesus. You were willing to have your hand cut off because you wouldn't. All you had to do is just worship the idol and you'd keep your hand. Because I'm not going to bow and worship anything but Jesus who saved my soul. And then they get saved. And then they get killed. And he gets killed. But that's the will of God. So we're not, are we all thankful we're not there yet? We can all be thankful. If it comes, are we ready? We got to be ready, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us giving that true conviction so we don't end up being professors that say, okay, give it up. You know, my money's more important. And think about that. How long did that last for them? You know, they had money. Let's say they live to be 50, 60 years old, and then what? They die and they go to hell. So what good was a little bit of money? There's nothing more important than faith in Jesus. Amen. So let's be willing to suffer for God. And Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that what we've just read and what we know to be true is often so contrary to the way our fleshly thinking can be. And yet we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit is inside of us working to change our hearts, to prepare our hearts, God, for living a holy, godly life with you. And I pray for the families in this church, the husbands, the wives, the children, that as persecution may come while we're still here before you take us home, that you prepare hearts to truly be willing to be a witness for you, though no matter what the cost. And we pray that you'd strengthen the families to allow that deep, deep love between husbands and wives that your scriptures talk about, Lord, that we could be obedient to it in every way. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship God.
If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me into life eternally. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me into life eternally. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. One more time. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me into life eternally. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. He is the way, the truth, and life. He is the way, the truth, and life.
What a perfect song. And that was not planned. You know, maybe they planned it, but I mean, we didn't get together with it. But and see, pick up the cross seems like such a, you know, nothing thing. But what in Jesus' day, consider yourself dead and crucified. Consider you're picking up your cross to go to your Golgotha, to go to the place of the cross, and you're going to be crucified, and then follow Jesus, because that's what he did for us. God bless you. Keep in his care until he can fellowship again. God bless.